I have 7 o'clock, just after actually. So we're gonna get started. Go ahead in your Bibles. You can go to Acts chapter 6, and in your books, we're gonna be on page 241 to start out. Acts chapter 6, page 241. All right. We're continuing our section of the book that examines the objectives of the church and how we're to go about them. We're considering our objectives along three lines: evangelism, edification, and expansion. All right, so evangelism is reaching the lost with the gospel. People who don't know Jesus, we're telling them about Jesus, calling them to follow him with us. Edification is, now that people are following Jesus, we help our fellow believers follow Jesus more and better. And what we're going to talk about tonight is the idea of expansion. We're going to talk tonight and next week is really our emphasis on this idea of expansion. Tonight we're going to talk about how expansion should look in terms of the organization of the church. And then next week we're going to talk about how expansion affects the ministry resources of the church. So the idea of expansion is that as the church evangelizes, doing that first objective, as the church evangelizes, we should expect that more and more people will repent and believe the gospel such that the church grows numerically. We should see more people added to the church as more and more people repent and believe the gospel as we evangelize our community well. And then as the church edifies itself through biblical instruction, worship, and fellowship, we should expect that the believers in the church are going to grow spiritually. And as the church grows in those two ways, grows numerically through evangelism, grows spiritually through building each other up, as the church grows in those two ways, there's going to be an increased need for various ministries and the accompanying organizational structures that support those ministries. So a really helpful analogy here that I'm going to borrow from a book called The Trellis and the Vine. I don't have multiple copies of this, so this isn't a giveaway. But this is a book that I would commend as a book that has shaped the way I view ministry. This is in my top two or three. It might be the top one. I'm not certain. But The Trellis and the Vine by Colin Marshall and Tony Payne. We're going to use a little bit of an analogy from that book about ministry. So if I were to say, hey, I have an amazing garden, and I would love for you to come see my amazing garden. It is just fantastic. And you say, well, you know, I kind of like looking at flowers. I'm going to come to your garden and take a look at this thing that you have. So I take you into my backyard and, you know, here we go. We're going to go look at the garden. And what you basically see is row after row after row of these white picket structures and not a single flower. And all you see is basically just row after row after row of trellises. You would go, that's not a garden. Because the point of the garden isn't the trellises. The point of the garden is the plants. And if you're growing like a tomato plant, or you're growing my wife's growing some peas right now. So there's a need for all of these different plants in the garden to have some sort of structure that holds them upright so that they grow right. And if you have a plant that is just flourishing and doing really well, it needs something to help support it, right? So what is the centerpiece of a garden? Is the point of the garden the plant or the trellis? The plant, right? Do you need a trellis to help the plant thrive? it, depending on the, we'll assume this is the kind of plant that needs one. is the trellis necessary to help that plant thrive? Yes, it is, right? You need both. You need the trellis. You need the trellis to help support the vine, but the trellis is not the main thing. The vine is. And that's really the emphasis of this book here, is the idea that the vine is the life of the church in this metaphor. The vine is the life of the church, is the spiritual growth of our people, are fulfilling those two objectives of evangelism and edification. That's the life. That's what we're doing. That's the main thing. But there are structures that are helpful, that help us do that. And that's what we're going to be talking about with expansion. These structures that help us do the things we're supposed to do. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what kind of ministry avenues we need to have. Sunday school isn't in the Bible. We don't have that. We don't have a specific passage of Scripture that tells us that we need to have a ladies' Bible study, or a men's one for that matter. It's just not commanded in Scripture. The Bible doesn't tell us that we have to have small groups or nurseries, or those just aren't commanded. There's a whole lot of kinds of ministry avenues that we might have that just aren't in Scripture, but the Bible does give us principles that guide our approach. And we're going to take a look at about five of those tonight. But before we do that, I had you turn to the book of Acts. We're going to make a number of references to Acts 6 and Acts 15 tonight. A number of references to those. By the way, if you did the day's assignments, the six-day thing ahead of time, this is going to be day 3 and day 5. So if you want to look at those answers, that would be perfectly fine. But Acts chapter 6, I'm going to start reading in verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So what's the basic problem developing in the church as it grew? If you look in verse 1, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, so this is a problem that's associated with the growth of the church, what's the basic problem? Okay, widows were being neglected. Which widows? The Hellenist widows. So these are, at this point, everyone in the church is Jewish, or is a proselyte from, was a Gentile, became a Jew, and then got saved. Right, so at this point, everybody in the church is Jewish. So these are Greek-speaking Jewish widows who are being neglected in the daily distribution, and the Hebrew-speaking Jewish widows are being prioritized in the daily distribution. Now, from everything we can tell, from the way the apostles respond to this problem that comes up, this was not intentional. This was an accident. Right? This is something that was just an oversight. They didn't mean to. Right? But it's happening nonetheless. And so what do the apostles propose as their, well, first, what did the apostles consider to be their first priority? It's mentioned a couple of times. Okay, yeah, preaching the word, studying the word, the ministry of the word and prayer, all right? So that's their main responsibility. Is it right for them to stop doing that main responsibility and make sure that the widows are getting to manage the distribution more effectively? Would it be right for them to quit preaching the word and do that instead? No. Is the widow issue a big deal? Yes, it is, all right? It's a big deal. So what is their proposed solution? Get someone else to do it. Anyone else to do it? Yeah, seven godly men, right? Seven men that need to have this proven character, and they're going to oversee the distribution so that the apostles can devote themselves to their primary range of responsibilities. So what we see in this passage, growth created complexity that led to a problem. The apostles can't abandon their primary task to handle the problem, and so the organizational structure of the church expands to include these seven men. All right? We see how there's growth in the church and there's expansion that takes place because of the growth. All right? Now turn over to Acts 15. And this is day 5 if you've done those pre-lesson lessons. Day 5 here, Acts 15. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. Jump down to verse 22. The rest of the verses in between there are their deliberations on this matter. Verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. And then it cites the letter. Jump down to verse 30. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. So, why did the church at Antioch send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem? What's the inciting issue? Okay, yeah, there are people who are coming to them from Judea, from the region where the Jerusalem church is, and they're saying, in order for these Gentiles to be saved, they must first be circumcised. And then they can be saved. They can't be saved as Gentiles. They have to become Jews first, and then they can be saved. All right? And so why did the church at Antioch send them to Jerusalem? Like, presumably that wasn't just a vacation. What did they send them there for? Yeah, there's going to be a meeting of the minds of the leaders of these representatives from the church at Antioch and the leadership of the church there in Jerusalem. And they're gonna try to arrive at some clarity that's really desperately needed here. What did the Jerusalem Council decide to do? Really, once we get to about verse 22 and 23 and 30 there, what did they decide to do? They sent a letter. Was this a hastily written letter or a carefully crafted letter? Carefully crafted letter. They sent this letter. How did they get the letter to them? They sent it by the hands of some folks. Was it anybody in? Was it just like, who wants to carry the letter? How did they pick them? What's the description that's given of the men who carried it? Yeah, leading men, leaders, right? So there's a certain degree here of care that's going in. They're selecting appropriate messengers, and they're sending them to the church in Antioch. So growth, especially among the Gentiles, stirred a question that needed an answer. There was careful thought, there was planning, there was strategic action taken by the representatives of multiple churches in cooperation with each other. So what we're seeing here is that as there's growth, there's also, to some extent, an increase in a measure of complexity. Things need, there's vine life there. There are these vines that are growing. The church is flourishing. And in order to keep that going, there needs to be some measure of organizational structures that can help support that growth. We're going to hear from these texts several more times, but from these and some other New Testament texts, I think we can see five basic principles that are going to help us navigate expansion wisely. And we're going to start with what is perhaps what is the most important one of these. Expansion requires consistency. And consistency here with the Word of God. Expansion requires consistency with the Word of God. Whatever ministry expansion we may consider, whatever ministry avenue, whatever structure we may put into place, whatever organizational hierarchy we may look to use, whatever that is, it has to be consistent with Scripture. That is non-negotiable. The early church did this. They operated consistently with the commands of the Word of God. So there are things that are given to us by God as commands, as ordained, as non-negotiables. One of those is the message. The gospel has to be maintained. You can't change it. There are a lot of ways that you can, we're going to talk later about being creative, creativity being an important part of this. Not creative with the message. The message is set in stone. Look at Galatians 1:8 there in the book. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. No expansion, no idea in that regard can be allowed to compromise or change the message of the gospel. So when we talk about, these things, we need to make sure we understand that there are some things that are static. The gospel is one of those. There are also God-ordained methods. God-ordained methods. There are commands for what the church is to be about and do. And again, these are non-negotiables because they're things that God has commanded. Whatever expansion we consider, we can't abandon or devalue what God commands us to do. Just a few of these. Someone want to turn to 2 Timothy 4:2. All right, Brad Carlock. 1 Corinthians 5:11. I saw Joe, and then Alfonso, you want to take Colossians 4:2. All right, so we're gonna hear these scripture passages, and then we're going to identify what is the method, what is something we're supposed to be doing as a church that is commanded by God. So, Brad, you've got 2 Timothy 4:2.
Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching.
What is a God-ordained method in that verse? Preach. So whatever our church, whatever structures our church may want to do, whatever ministries, what is one thing we can't abandon? Preaching. Preaching has to happen. Let's see, then Joe, you had 1 Corinthians 5:11. Okay, anyone who bears the name of brother, claims to be a Christian, does all these things, you don't even eat with them. All right? What is the method, what is the structure that is commanded there? Church discipline. Right? So whatever organizational structures we might put into place, whatever we might see as necessary to help the life of the church grow, there's one we can't take away. And that's church discipline. We have to have it. It's a necessary feature of church life. Alfonso, you had Colossians 4:2? What is the method? Prayer. I've heard one pastor say that there should be so much prayer in your gathering that the unbelievers that are present get bored. So there's a certain degree of like, do people who are lost, people who don't know Christ, they don't love God, they don't know Christ, maybe they're interested, but they've not been transformed. They've not been regenerated. Are they going to be all that interested in prayer? No. Does that mean that for us to do evangelism effectively, we need to jettison prayer? No. I would actually argue that for us to do evangelism effectively, we desperately need prayer. So there are these methods that God has prescribed that we can't just ignore. We can't cut them out because we don't deem them to be very useful. God is wiser than we are. And what God has told us is good for our church is good for our church objectively. But it's not just that there are commands, there are also principles that we see the early church taking into account. There were times when a situation arose that was not directly addressed in Scripture. A need comes up, there's not a command directly attached to it. And in those cases, principles from Scripture are to be applied. So the point here is that commands are not the only guidance we have. We also have these biblical principles that inform our expansion. So consider Acts chapter 6, where we started tonight. The apostles had not been given instructions from God regarding the manner in which benevolence was to be distributed so as to avoid overlooking Greek-speaking widows. That was not something that they had received direct revelation on in terms of Scripture or even really in terms of a word from the Lord. Like that really was not there. But they were aware of some things that God, that were important and, dare we say, non-negotiable. What was one of the things, if you remember from Acts 6, or you can even go back and look at it, what was something that the apostles knew was a non-negotiable in this situation? What was it? Preaching. Their responsibility to preach the word. That was a non-negotiable. That's a principle from Scripture that is not a command for this is how you need to manage the distribution to the Greek-speaking Jewish widows. It's not directly that, but it's a principle that impacts, that applies here, that governs our response. So because they knew that, they were able to shape their approach to the need such that they preserved their ability to obey the command that they did actually have. So while there wasn't a command on there, they did have a command. They shaped their expansion such that they were able to keep doing what they knew they were commanded to do. All right, so there are commands and principles in God's word that we cannot simply just go, well, that's inconvenient. Well, that doesn't really grab a lot of people's attention anymore. Well, people don't really like that anymore. Like we can't go there. When we look at whatever the structures are, whatever the expansion, the organizational management that we look into, whatever that is, it has to be consistent with the commands and principles of God's word. Any questions on that one? All right, that's the basis. That's the really big one. With that as the basic core commitment, we can look at the rest of these five principles that I think are going to help us see some other crucial elements of wise ministry expansion. Number two, expansion requires planning. Now, this is true of any wise endeavor. Two verses in Proverbs for us to look at. Someone want to look at Proverbs 22:3? Kevin, Proverbs 24:27. Brad Traub. And let's see, Kevin, you got Proverbs 22, verse 3.
A sensible person is in danger, takes cover.
Right, the sensible person sees danger, takes cover. He hides himself. The simple, the naive, they keep on going, and they're punished for it. So what is a crucial part of what wise people do? Wise people look down the road, and they go, okay, if I keep going down this road I'm on, where does this road lead? What's down there? Oh, what, you know, oh, there's a hill. I can't really see what's on the other side of that hill. Do I want to go down this road? You know, like they're looking down, they're seeing what's coming. Maybe they're looking down the road and they're like, I see that guy coming and he's like walking around swinging an axe. Like, maybe I don't want to go down that road. Maybe I want to go down a different road. You know, like they see the danger coming and the simple person doesn't bother with it. And he just keeps going right along the way and meets the danger that he should have seen coming. Right. Brad, you've got Proverbs 24:27. So imagine with me that you're an Israelite and you've just received a new plot of land. Congratulations. This is the plot of land where you're going to make a life for yourself. This is going to be great. You have two things you need to do. You need to get a farm going and you need to get a house to live in. What should you do first? This proverb actually says that there's an order of operations that's wise. Get your farm going and then build your house. And the reason for that is if you have a really great house, but you don't have any means of income, you won't have your really great house for very long, right? So you may have a really great house to live in, but you're going to starve because you don't have any food to eat on your farm, right? So there's an order of operations that's wise. When we think about wisdom, when we think about planning, part of what God's word tells us is wise is to think through not only what could happen if, what is the trajectory that this puts me on, but what are the next right steps? Where do I want to be? What are the right steps to get me there? How do I actually progress toward this end goal? This holds true in the ministries that the church undertakes. So, consider with me Acts 15, right? The Jerusalem Council. When the Jerusalem Council comes to their decision, what do they do? Well, they made a plan that involved carefully crafting a letter, sending the appropriate messengers, taking these steps, and considering the implications of what they're doing and making sure that people are going in the right orders and the right and are not doing this haphazardly. Paul's missionary journeys are a great example of someone who plans and is not random or haphazard. He made plans and he took steps to follow them through. So you can keep your finger here in Acts and just jump over to Romans 15. Because I think we get a great insight into the Apostle Paul's planning. Look at verse 20. Paul says, "And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation." So there's a drive that Paul has, a goal that Paul has. Paul wants to preach the gospel in places that haven't heard about Jesus. Jump down to verse 23. "But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I've longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints." So you can hear Paul making plans, right? Paul has a goal, get where Christ is not being named. To get there, he needs to get there. Where he specifically wants to go is Spain. To get to Spain, he's going to stop at Rome. So he's writing the letter of Romans to a church that he has not met before, to make sure that when he gets there, he has a good springboard for ministry. But as he's doing right now, we also see Paul's not just making the long-term plans. Paul's also aware of what he's doing right now. Paul's headed to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. Then you jump down to verse 28. "When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what's been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you." Right? So you see here, Paul's not just floating along haphazardly. And sometimes I think people think that that's how church life should be lived, that planning means that you're not dependent upon the Spirit, that planning means that you're somehow, you know, taking human effort and putting this in. Like, it, make plans. Hold your plans loosely, because Paul's method of getting to Rome was not really the way that Paul was hoping he was going to end up in Rome. But we make plans. When we see a need that requires a measure of ministry expansion, we shouldn't act recklessly. We should take the time to consider the best course of action, to consider the potential consequence of a given expansion, what it takes to make that happen. We should consider things like this. It takes planning. We should not plan, you know, what are some things that we might need to take into account as we plan for ministry expansion? One would be like, do we have the breadth to be able to handle it? Like, do we have enough members to be able to do it? Do we have the financial resources to be able to do it? Do we have the facility that would allow us to do it? Like, if we didn't have a gym, it would be kind of weird for us to try to start a basketball ministry, right? Like, and I'm not necessarily saying that basketball ministries are the way we need to go, but like, I'm trying to make a point there, just of like, we look at, do we have the facilities that make that work? Can we do what we're talking about doing? Do we have the volunteer labor? Do we have the money? Do we have the facilities? Can we do this? So expansion requires planning. Expansion also requires, on a similar note here, creativity. Cultures change. God's word doesn't. How do we communicate the unchanging message to a changing culture? When it comes to aspects of ministry that aren't biblical commands, we need to be creative. And again, I do want to make sure that we're clear on that caveat. There are some things where creativity would be wrong. It would be wrong for us to say, prayer used to be a good thing. Not so certain it works in our culture anymore. We're going to pray less. That would be wrong for us to do. Right? But on things where the scripture doesn't tell us, doesn't give us those methods, doesn't give us commands, doesn't give us that sort of thing, we need to be creative with the application of those biblical principles. We can't assume that a particular form of ministry that was helpful in the 1980s remains helpful today. I've seen one periodical that consistently still is trying to argue that bus ministry is a vital necessity for our church culture in our time. And I'm certain, not really convinced. I don't know too many parents of children these days who are going to put their kids on a bus for people they don't know. Like, I don't know that that's going to go as well today as it did 40 years ago. All right, so there's times change. Think about back to March of 2020. Most of us probably don't want to think about March of 2020. But if you think back to March of 2020, culture shifted dramatically. When all of a sudden, we're not supposed to gather anymore. We're supposed to all stay home and nobody's going to work. And, you know, we had these lockdowns. That shifted the way our church approached ministry. We stopped meeting indoors. We're really grateful for two carports because it let us meet outside. We had like a really really great stretch, providentially, of really good weather in 2020 on Sundays, which we don't often have great weather on Sundays. But we had really great weather on Sundays, and we had two carports that provided shade. I mean, we were able to meet outside, and it was comfortable, and it was appropriate. It was great. We had Zoom prayer meeting on Wednesdays. I, for one, am really glad that we don't have Zoom prayer meeting anymore. So there was a shift in the way we structured our ministry. There were principles and commands that we held important, and we shifted the way we did them so that we could, you know, to meet the culture that was changing. The culture changed back in many ways, and things shifted back. We're not still doing Zoom prayer meeting. We're not still meeting outside under our carports. There are shifts that can happen in ministry. We think creatively to bring those to bear. Acts chapter 6. The idea of selecting godly men to help is a creative solution. And then not only was it creative in just selecting godly men to help, it was also creative in going, church, you nominate them. You tell us who they are. That's a creative way of helping the church practically own these men, rather than just being, oh, well, that's just who the apostles wanted. You know, it's a creative solution. Expansion requires creativity. All right, any questions on that idea of planning and creativity? Any questions there? All right. I would say, oh, yeah, Kevin. Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 Absolutely. This is a big feature of missions. I appreciated. The same professor. You know. Something's not working. So Kevin mentioned one of the professors that we both had down at seminary, a guy named Mark Vowles. And Mr. Vowles at the time. I don't know if he's Dr. Vowles now. But Mr. Vowles would talk about how sometimes with missions, what you would end up with is a missionary or a pastor would go and they're just doing these things that aren't working. And he likened it to them beating their head against the wall. And you go out to them and you're like, what are you doing? And he stops and he looks at you very piously and says, I'm being faithful. And keeps beating his head against the wall. Right? Like it's there are certain things that are non-negotiables, but planning and creativity give us a lot of flexibility in ways that the Bible doesn't come right down to and tell us that we must. I mean, you think about like, do we have to have words that we project on the screen for singing? It's nice. It's helpful. It's helpful. Do we have to have a piano when we sing? Do we have to have any instruments at all? Are they helpful? Yeah. Could there be a day when a piano is less helpful than a different instrument? I don't know of one off the top of my head, but in theory, sure. Right? You know? Yeah, could be. Like, could there be a shift in our culture where actually it's better for us to have different instrumentation? Perhaps, right? Like there's any number of ways that we can exercise this planning and creativity to help the church to expand and do so wisely. Number four, expansion requires cooperation. Churches like ours, this is language you may hear, are independent. And what that means is that we are not a part of a broader denomination. We're not a part of the Southern Baptist Convention. We're not a part of the Presbyterian Church of America. We're not a part of the Evangelical Free Church. We're not a part of a denomination. We're independent and are autonomous, meaning we are self-ruled. There is not another church outside of us or an ecclesiastical, a churchical hierarchy that tells us what we're supposed to do, that tells us what we must do, that dictates to us. The danger in being independent and autonomous is that we can tend to isolate from other churches and end up seeing them as competition rather than as co-laborers. Acts 15, I think, is a good example of churches coming together to help one another through sort through this sticky theological issue. The church at Antioch sends representatives. The church at Jerusalem receives them. They get together. They talk. These two churches hash it out. This is a good example of churches coming together, cooperating. And I think we see similar things in places like Romans 15, 25 to 26. The whole reason that Paul is going to Jerusalem at the end of his third journey is because there is a need among the poor in Jerusalem, and he's taking up a collection from the churches in Macedonia to bring money and help to the church in Jerusalem. There's cooperation there. 3 John, letter to 3 John. One of the things that John is doing in that letter is to endorse these messengers that are coming and saying, you do well to help them on their way. You do well to support people like this. So there's cooperation in that regard. Churches of like faith have the same doctrine. Like faith and practice, they have the same methodology. They can and should cooperate with each other. Some examples here. Missions support. All right. Not a single one of our missionaries is entirely supported by First Baptist Church of Washington. Every single one of them is an instance of cooperation. So our friends J&H, who are operating in Central Asia, are also supported by Faith Baptist Church in Davison. So that's an example of two churches cooperating to see J&H get to their mission field in Central Asia and be able to be there, right? There's cooperation. Cooperating in training institutions. A really great example of this, not just to be a bit of a homer, but also to be a bit of a homer. Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary is a great example of this. That is a ministry of Intercity Baptist Church. Intercity Baptist Church is investing a lot of time and money into maintaining a seminary that largely benefits other churches. Good example of cooperation. Ordination councils, or as we're calling mine, doctrinal reviews, because the council doesn't actually ordain, the church does. So that's a way. This Friday, we're going to have 7 men from other area churches that are going to be here, representing Intercity Baptist Church, Community Bible Church in Trenton, Faith Baptist Church of Ray, First Baptist of Troy. Like, we're going to have other churches that are represented here on Friday, making sure that, you know, helping to assess my doctrine. Pastors forums. And basically what I mean is times for pastors to get together. Pastor Phil and Ken have gone to prayer meetings at a church in Lincoln Park, Resurrection Church down there in Lincoln Park. They've gathered with other pastors for prayer. Church planting. In our own history, First Baptist Church of Romeo helped us get started. Social interactions, like having a meal, having a hymn sing, where we invite other churches and we all get together and sing together. Just having these opportunities for cooperation, this is a good thing. Fifthly, lastly, expansion requires accountability. Ministries that expand quickly, even as we see this in Acts 6, right? The church expands rapidly. Ministries that expand quickly can often devolve into chaos and a little bit of an everything goes kind of mentality because they're not being carefully held accountable by others. And so there's accountability within the local church, which, by the way, I would say applies to pastors and people. Don't expect that the only people who are going to provide accountability within the local church, who are going to keep ministries and expansion accountable, the only people who are going to do that are going to be Ken and Pastor Phil, and potentially Kyle. Don't expect that it's just going to be them. This is pastors and people. Individuals are accountable for matters of belief. You can see Romans 16, 17 there. Watch out for those who cause divisions that are contrary to the teaching you learned. Keep away from them. Individuals are accountable for matters of lifestyle. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 here. We command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who's idle and disruptive and doesn't live according to the teaching you received from us. And so both in doctrine and in manner of life, those that are incorporated into the organizational hierarchies of the church, it matters that they have good doctrine and good living. This is part of why you have qualifications for pastors and deacons. It matters how people live and what they believe. There's also an important level of accountability between local churches. We're autonomous, meaning we're self-ruled, meaning another local church does not tell us what we must do, but another local church could come to us and it would be perfectly legitimate to say, friends, I think you have lost your way here. You are affirming this teaching, and that's not the gospel. You are participating in these methods, you're using this methodology, and that departs from the commands of Scripture. Right? There are ways that other local churches tend to sharpen one another. By the way, we talked about last week the idea of like not cooperating with people who give that Christian affirmation, who muddy the gospel by giving that Christian affirmation to those who are not Christians. Right? This is the step before that. This is those other local churches cooperating with one another to help each other be faithful and stay on course. And the result of all of this is not ministries for the sake of having ministries, filling a calendar, feeling busy. Activity is not the same thing as accomplishment. It's not. We should not develop trellises for the sake of having a really great trellis garden. Expansion is only helpful insofar as it supports the life of the church in pursuing evangelism and edification. I think we see this in the passages that are here in the book here at this last bit. Acts 16, 4 through 5 tells us the result of the Jerusalem Council. Churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Acts 6, 7, the result of the expansion that happens in Acts 6. The word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. When we do expansion well, it supports evangelism and edification. It doesn't distract from it. It's not an end in itself. That is tonight's lesson on the organizational structures, expansion as it regards that. Next week, we're going to look at stewardship and expansion, how we view the resources that our church has. So let's pray, and then we'll be done for tonight. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for the church. Thank you for our church. I pray that you would please work in us as we consider the structures that we have, the organization that we have. Lord, please help us be wise in all of it, to plan well, to think creatively, to cooperate, to be accountable, and help us in all of it to be centered on your word. Your word is truth. Pray that we would love it. In Jesus' name, amen.